everyone's like, is this guy going to stop just rambling? And are we getting to God's word now? I'm trying to delay because, you know, this is just, I'm so excited for this passage this morning. I'm so excited for these coming weeks and months that we're going to have together here as we study the life of Christ. Because this morning we are beginning what is known as the Olivet Discourse. It's found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25. It's also found in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And the reason why it's called the Olivet Discourse is because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, as verse 3 tells us, when he says these things. And it's truly an incredible portion of Scripture, this Olivet Discourse. An incredible, incredible portion of Scripture, though I believe, and I've come to believe even much more strongly this week, even in my studies, that it's an often misunderstood and misapplied portion of Scripture as well. And so we're going to really take our time, and it's going to take us some months, I believe, to get through this. And no rush, right? No rush, because it's so good. We want to understand it. So the Olivet Discourse really has a lot to do with what we would call eschatology. Although I'm going to argue it has less to do with eschatology than maybe we think, though it certainly has a lot to do with it also. But the eschatology is simply the study of last things. So the study of the end, the events around the end of the world and the return of Christ and all of that. And certainly the Olivet Discourse has a lot to say about that. And we are going to be looking at that together. Now, when it comes to eschatology, one thing that I've really come to understand more and more is that this is not as clear as most things in the Bible, okay? That's why strong Christians who love the Word of God differ when it comes to their eschatology, differ when it comes to the manner of Christ's return or the things that are going to happen before Christ's return. And we'll probably touch on some of this in this study, but that's really not what we're concerned with right now. I just want to say that it is true that people think different things about some of this stuff, whereas the Bible is overwhelmingly clear about everything. There are certain things that are a little more difficult to fully nail down. And the study of eschatology is basically of all, you know, the biggest thing that's hard to nail down. And so when we talk about these things, we should talk about, in many cases, the possibility of, for example, a pre-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulational rapture, or the possibility of premillennialism being true, or the possibility of postmillennialism being true, because you really can't nail these things down necessarily in a way we would want to. And I honestly think God kind of likes it that way. I honestly think that God wants us through it all to just realize the main points. And the main points is that, as Jesus says, occupy till I come. That's the biggest point of all. Occupy till I come. Because when God tells us the things that he's going to do, and when God tells us the fact that he is returning, and he's going to, when he does, bless his people, judge his enemies, when we look at the things he has done already, which we're going to look at here in Matthew 24 as well, it makes us realize that we're called to live a certain way. And as Jesus says, we're called to occupy, to keep moving forward, to keep progressing, to keep taking ground until he comes. I love what Peter says about this. So in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and again, the context is judgment and the new heaven and the new earth, things that are going to still happen. And it says this, but the day of the Lord, this is verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? That's the key. So Peter says, seeing that these things are going to happen, how should you then live? How should we then live? Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for the new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And one day that will come, and whether it's a new or renewed heavens and earth, either way, it will be a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, where righteousness is at home. And he says, therefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so again, more than anything, we study eschatology, and we study these things to understand that we're called to live more faithfully, more diligently, trust in God more, read his word more, seek his grace more. That, above all things, is the purpose of the study of eschatology. We must take Christ seriously. We must take Christ so very seriously. We must, as he says at the end of Luke 12, agree with our adversary quickly. Christ, of course, is our adversary when we are still in our sin. We must agree with him. We must repent and turn to him before it is too late. That's what he says there in Luke 12. And we understand then how serious these things are, how serious we need to be about Jesus. And of course, as we often say here, all of Christ for all of life. Because if Christ is Lord, which he is, then he's Lord of everything. And so when we study these things, that is to be on the forefront of our minds. Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, and we need to faithfully, fervently follow him until he returns or calls us home. And so with that said, I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word now. Three verses this morning. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. So the most important rule of biblical interpretation, or really of any interpretation of any book that you will ever read, is what is the context of what you are reading? And certainly, there has been much damage done to much of the Bible because people rip it out of its context and forget what is being said before or after. And certainly, when it comes to these things and these eschatological questions, questions of prophecy and those kinds of things, that has certainly been the case as well. And so we must consider the context of Matthew 24. Now, we've been talking about these things for some weeks now, for some months now, actually. We spent about 2 months in Matthew 23. And in Matthew 23, Jesus severely, harshly rebukes and condemns the religious system of the day, and the scribes and the Pharisees, the wicked false teachers of the day, the heralds of this false religion. Recall, over and over and over again, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And he proceeds to explain just why they are so hypocritical, just why they will be judged, why they deserve to be judged, and why he condemns them. And then, of course, at the end of Matthew 23, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is verse 37, thou that killest the prophets, stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not, he says. So I wanted to save you, I wanted to gather you, I wanted to love you, but you did not want any of that. And you rejected me and rejected me and rejected me time and time and time again. And you rejected my prophets and you killed many of them. And you persecuted them. And now I have come myself. Your Messiah has come. And now you're about to kill me. And then verse 38 says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. And that word desolate is going to be very important in this study. And we'll see that a few times. Now, he does give a promise and mercy as well. Verse 39, I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so we understand that there is a blessing still and a promise and a future for national Israel. Not all, but eventually there will come a time when all Israel will be saved, as Romans 11 tells us. Now, before that time, many of them will not. In fact, most of them will not. But there is coming a time in which God will bring revival to national Israel and make them true Israel. The church is true Israel now, as is those who are saved amongst Israel. So the church is true Israel, though, the Israel of God, as Galatians 6:16 tells us. And so our Lord condemns this city and condemns this false religion and these people. He offers a promise as well. He offers mercy as well. But again, back to verse 38, your house is left unto you desolate because it's so false, it's so wicked, it's so evil, and it will be destroyed. And then last week, remember, we looked at Mark 12 because there's one event, one little account that takes place between Matthew 23 and Matthew 24. And it's the story of the poor widow woman who, recall, had hardly anything to her name, and she gives that which she has left to this temple that's about to be destroyed, to this temple that our Lord has condemned and rebuked. And rightfully so. And remember, right before that, Mark tells us, in really a summary of Matthew 23, the same thing Jesus, of course, says in Matthew 23, that one of the things these evil men did, these evil false religious leaders, is that they devour widows' houses. And so they devour widows' houses, and this they did this. These are those who creep into homes, as 2 Timothy says, they lead astray silly women. And so they devour widows' houses for their own personal gain, the worst of the worst of the worst kinds of people. And then to illustrate that, Jesus sees this poor widow woman who has nothing left. Why does she have nothing left? Because her house has been devoured by these guys. Why are they not helping her? That's who they're supposed to be helping. So not only are they not helping her, they devour her. She's down to her last two mites, and she gives it to the temple anyway. And Jesus rightly says she gave more than anybody. But he doesn't say that as if it's a wonderful thing she did, because it's most certainly not. We're never commanded to give everything that we have, because if we do that, then we cannot do the things God does command us to do, such as take care of our family, provide for our own. If we don't do that, we're worse than infidels, the Bible says. So this is really not a passage about giving and how you're supposed to give sacrificially. We talked about giving last week, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You can read it for yourself again. The Bible has a lot to say about New Testament giving. This is really a passage about judgment, to highlight the fact that this place deserves to be judged, because look what you're doing to widows, look what you've done to this widow, and then the very next thing that happens is Jesus pronounces judgment upon this temple, pronounces destruction upon this temple. Horrible judgment is coming to them. Truly, as verse 38 of Matthew 23 says, their city and their temple will be left desolate. Desolate. God loves that city. God loves that land. And yet God would judge it. God will leave it desolate. And so this contextual understanding of Matthew 24, understanding what Jesus just said, understanding what Jesus just witnessed, understanding everything that Matthew 23 says is what we have to have at the forefront of our minds when we come to Matthew chapter 24. As always, we must let the scripture speak for itself. We must not take the newspaper and try to imprint it upon scripture. We must not take our feelings and imprint them upon scripture. We must not take what some talking head says and imprint that upon scripture. We must let the Bible say what it says. And to know what it says, we must understand the context in which it is given, which we've just gone through, and we've just briefly summarized. Again, if you've been here for the past few months, you understand what we're saying, that Jesus truly hates this false religion, hates this system, even more so because these were his people. These were those who should have known better. He came unto his own received him not. They're about to kill him. And so he offers this judgment upon them. Their house will be left desolate. And as we're going to see in our study of Matthew 24, perhaps more than many other things we've studied, these are, of course, the very words of God. And this is a matter of life or death. Whether we receive or reject the word of God is a matter of life or death. And we're going to see that as we study, because the Jews who received the word of God History tells us, and the early church fathers tell us, they understood what Jesus said, and they were warned, and they fled Jerusalem, just like he said to, when they saw these things happening, and they were spared. But those who did not were in the city when the Romans came marching in AD 70, and they were killed. And it really was, as Jesus will tell us, the worst thing probably has ever had happened in history up to that point. And so to receive or reject the word of God is a matter of life or death. And of course, ultimately of eternal life or eternal death. Are we going to receive what God has said, or are we going to reject what God has said? We absolutely need to receive what God says. We cannot use too many words or be emphatic enough that we need to be in our Bible and to believe our Bible, and to trust this Bible in which we find the words of life. And so, with that said, let's look at these first few verses together here this morning with the time that we have. And so, again, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So again, the context. Context is king. Context is so important. So the context, he's been in the temple. He's been rebuking the temple. He's been rebuking the false religious leaders. Then he witnesses this poor widow woman who has herself been devoured by the temple, devoured by the false religious leaders. And now he departs from the temple. And as the text tells us, he will depart and he will go sit upon the Mount of Olives in verse 3. Meaning that Jesus now leaves the temple for the last time, the same way God's glory left the temple prior to its first destruction in the book of Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple. Now, at the time, Ezekiel was a captive in Babylon, as many Jews already were. But the city had not yet been destroyed, and the temple had not yet been destroyed. And so God gives Ezekiel a vision of the temple and all of the evil that was going on in the temple, and why it was ripe for judgment. And then God allows Ezekiel to see his glory leave the temple. And ultimately, it goes to the Mount of Olives. And so now you have Jesus, who doesn't need a vision from God because he is God and was right there in the temple witnessing himself what was going on. And now he, who is the glory of God, who is God himself, leaves the temple and goes and sits on the Mount of Olives. The same exact way the glory of God left the temple in Ezekiel's time prior to its destruction then, the first temple, Solomon's temple. Jesus now leaves the second temple, Herod's temple, the same way. And that's something we don't want to miss. There's a reason why the Bible says that. Because this temple is about to be destroyed, and God has now left it. Again, what does verse 38 say? Matthew 23, verse 38. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Again, this is supposed to be my house. Remember, Jesus calls it his Father's house. He calls it his house throughout the Bible. But at this time, you've so rejected me, you've so rejected my Father, you've so rejected your covenant God, that it's no longer our house, it's your house. And your house is left desolate, and I, the glory of God, am now leaving your house to be left desolate. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 8 says, again, prior to the destruction of the first temple, hadn't yet been destroyed yet. And he said this, be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Again, I say that word desolate is very important here in Matthew 24, verse 38. And then we're going to see again verse 15. We're going to talk about this abomination of desolation that Jesus will speak of. But this word desolate, very, very important. Again, Jeremiah says that if I depart from you, I will make you desolate, a land not inhabited. Now Jesus departs from the temple, and the temple has become desolate because it's no longer his house, it's their house. They don't want him in it, so he leaves. He leaves for the final time. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Hosea 9:12 says, woe also to them when I depart from them. And how true that is. Woe unto anyone who God would depart from Won't any group of people that God will just leave to their own devices, that God will just leave to judge, to be judged and to die in their sin. Truly woe unto them. Now, for us in the new covenant now, in the New Testament, we are the temple of the Lord. We spoke about that briefly earlier. And 1 Corinthians 6 tells us this, among other places. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, it says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So again, if we are followers of Jesus Christ in here this morning, then we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually and collectively. As the church, we are now the temple. And God promises to never leave this temple, to never forsake this temple. This temple will never be left desolate like that temple. That temple was left desolate. They wanted it to be desolate. They did not want God. We love God by His grace alone, and He promises to never leave us nor forsake us. So the Jewish temple was about to be destroyed, but the Christian temple will stand forever. Will never be destroyed. Praise God. But Jesus leaves now. They want Him to leave. He leaves. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And again, the same way the glory of God, the Shekinah glory left in the Old Testament, now it's leaving here. Don't want to miss that. And then we read this. And His disciples came to Him for to show Him the buildings of the temple. Now, throughout this study, we're going to look at what Mark says and at what Luke says also, because when you put them together, it really helps illuminate what's going on. And so Matthew tells us here that as Jesus is departing the temple, His disciples come, or at least some disciples come, to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Luke says it this way. Luke 21, verse 5 says this, "And as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts." So what were they speaking of? They were saying, "Well, look, Jesus, look how beautiful this temple is. Look how glorious this temple is." Mark says it this way, Mark 13, verse 1. "And as He went out of the temple, one of His disciples saith unto Him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here," with an exclamation point. So look at this. Jesus, look how glorious this is. Look how beautiful this is. And why would they say that? Well, a couple reasons. First of all, it was truly magnificent. Okay, we need to realize this temple, Herod's temple, was one of the, if not the, most impressive structure in the world at that time. It was a beautiful, marvelous, giant, marble-built, covered with gold in many places, structure. It was truly amazing to behold. And it was glorious, and it was beautiful, and it was magnificent. And so the disciples, like, look how magnificent this is. It was magnificent. And then you could say number two, because of what He just said. He just said that your house is left unto you desolate. And so it's almost like they're saying, well, are you sure, Lord? Because look at how beautiful this place is. Are you sure that you know what you're talking about? Because this is a glorious, amazing place. Are you sure it's left desolate? It's going to be desolate? And aren't we kind of like that sometimes? Man in his folly reads something in the Bible and we say, are you really sure about that, God? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. I don't think that's true. I don't believe that, or I don't feel that, or whatever the case is. That's a human thing to do. That's a sinful thing to do. It's a stupid thing to do. But it's a human thing to do. And so these guys probably are sort of thinking to themselves, well, you know, this whole business about judgment and our house being left desolate, which they know is the temple. And you know, Lord, look at this place. It is amazing to behold. Because it was amazing to behold. And yet it was going to be destroyed. And so, you know, maybe they're thinking that He got this wrong. Maybe Jesus was wrong about this one thing. Because this is clearly so beautiful. So look at the buildings. They're glorious. They're amazing. Of course, it won't matter. It won't matter in AD 70 how beautiful or amazing it was. And it does not matter if Christ has departed. If Christ has departed, it does not matter. Now, Magnificent things, just so we're clear, magnificent things are not inherently bad. Magnificent, glorious buildings and beautiful buildings and churches, which some churches, many churches have been built throughout history that were truly glorious, and they were built in a glorious way to really reveal the glory of God. And praise God, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with magnificent things. However, magnificent things that are absent of God's glory are wicked. Okay, magnificent things that are absent of God, of the living God, of the truth of God, are wicked. Because instead of being monuments to the glory of God, they become monuments to the glory of man. Look what man can do. Look how beautiful man can be. Look what man can accomplish. So instead of turning people to God, it turns people to man. So while there's nothing wrong with a magnificent looking building, if God is there, if God is not there, then that magnificent building becomes much more wicked than just a regular looking building. And when it comes to the temple, that's exactly what it had become. So magnificent things that are absent of God's glory are truly wicked. It reminds me of some of the churches in Revelation that we've been studying on Wednesday mornings. For example, the church at Sardis, Revelation 3:1, Jesus says that they have a name that they live, but they're dead. So they look good. They probably had a fairly nice church building, but they were dead. And then even worse, he'll say to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Kind of like this, Lord, look at this temple. Look how beautiful and glorious and amazing it is. And that's how they thought. We're rich and we're good and we're increased and we have need of nothing. But then Jesus says to Laodicea, and know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. So you look magnificent, but you're void of me, and so you're actually wicked. And magnificent things that don't have God are the most wicked things. And magnificent people, quote unquote, that don't have God are the most wicked people and have the most ability to do the most wickedness. And so that's what was happening with this temple as well. It now has a great ability to do great wickedness because it is so magnificent. And yet God has left it. The glory of God has left. God himself has left. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and one day will be demolished in desolation. And so before we move on, we should just ask ourselves, what is it that we boast in, or what is it that we think good? And hopefully the things we think good are things that God thinks good. They thought this temple was good. They thought this temple was amazing. They boasted in this temple. Even his own disciples were looking around and saying, well, Jesus, this is pretty good stuff. Boasting in the temple, what do we boast in? Do we boast in things that God thinks are good, or do we not? If you want to be safe about this, you can follow Paul's advice. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He said, the one thing I will boast in, the one thing I will glory in is the cross of Jesus Christ. The one thing I will treasure more than anything and think is glorious more than anything is the cross of Jesus. What Jesus has done, who Jesus is, that's what I'm going to glory in. And if we do that, we can't go wrong either. What is it that we think so good? What is it that we think so wonderful? Well, they thought the temple was wonderful. And from a human standpoint, it absolutely was. Let's see what Jesus thinks about it, though. Of course, we know what he thinks about it already, but let's see what he now says. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? So you see all this stuff? And he's on the Mount of Olives right now, or he will be, at least, which gives you a great view of Jerusalem and the temple. And he can just look and say, you see this? You see that temple? You see this city? You see all these beautiful things? Verily I say unto you, so truly I say unto you, okay, this, what I'm about to say is true, which everything Jesus says is true, but just don't miss this. This is true. See that which ye behold, that's what Luke 21:6 says. All these things that you're beholding, that you're in awe of, oh wow, this is so amazing. This temple is so beautiful. This is so magnificent. This is so glorious. Okay, you see all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Not one stone of this temple you think is so great and so glorious, and it is. Not one stone will be left. God's word is always true, of course. We better know it. We better believe it. It is a matter of life and death. Because this is exactly what happened in AD 70. And Jesus is going to tell them how they can know it was going to happen. And those who knew his word, those who listened to him, were spared, and those who did not were killed. It's a matter of life or death. It's a matter of life and death. Your house will be left desolate. This beautiful building that you glory in will be destroyed, will be left desolate. It's been left desolate in a spiritual sense already. And what's about to happen in just a couple days when Jesus dies on the cross? The veil in the temple is torn in two again, signifying that it's done now. Everyone has direct access to God now through the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no more sacrifices of animals. There's no more priesthood. There's none of that. We're all priests now in Jesus Christ. We all have direct access to the throne of God, to the throne of grace. Amen indeed. And so he was showing again, this temple is left desolate. It's still standing, but it's desolate. And soon it won't even be standing anymore under the Roman general Titus in AD 70. So you see all these things, it's going to be destroyed, he says. And then we come to verse 3. And this then becomes, well, I should say all three of these verses, the setup for this entire discourse. And this will be our last verse that we look at here together this morning. It says that as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, and again, the Mount of Olives, it's a hill directly opposite the temple. It gives you a great view of the city, a great view of the temple. And so you can just sit there and look at it. Look at this temple. Look at this city that's going to be destroyed. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately. And aren't you glad that we can do that? That's something we can still do and need to still do. We need to come to our Lord publicly like this and privately to learn more about him, to understand what he has for us to understand, to get into his word, to spend time in his word, in our prayer closet, privately. Psalm 25, verse 14 says, "The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant." And again, that plays out so, so true in Matthew chapter 24. And it continues to play out throughout history. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. God reveals things to us through his word that this world does not know. We do know because we read his word, because we love his word. And so there's a lot of things that we understand the world does not understand. A lot of warnings we understand, a lot of all sorts of things that the world does not and cannot. And so some of his disciples come unto him privately saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" And we'll get to that here in a second. But this is so important. Okay, this is so crucial to see the questions that they ask. Because there's two questions they ask. And we're going to look at what Mark and what Luke say too. Because that's really important also. Sometimes people forget. They think about Matthew 24 as the Olivet Discourse. And it is. And it goes into Matthew 25. But then people forget that Luke and Mark record this also, but in slightly different ways. Obviously, Jesus said one thing, and they said one thing. But just like these gospel accounts have done throughout, we put them together, and we get a fuller understanding of what's actually being said, what's actually being taught. And people tend to forget that Luke and Mark even said these things. You always hear people say, "Matthew 24, Matthew 24, Matthew 24. You hardly ever hear someone say, "Mark 13 or Luke 21, which tell us the same things. And when we put them together, we understand so much more what's being said. So again, we have to look at what they actually ask, what Scripture actually says, and the context of why they're asking it. Again, why are they asking this? Because he's just said again that your temple will be destroyed. This temple you glory in is going to be destroyed. It's left desolate because this is a false, evil religion now that deserves judgment and will be judged. And now again, because you ask, because you tell me how beautiful it is, I tell you again, it will be destroyed. And so what is the question they ask? Well, Lord, when will this be destroyed? When will these things be? They say, tell us, when shall these things be? These things, okay, it's not what so many people want to say today. Many people today, many churches today, say these things are like 21st century stuff. No, they're asking about what he just said. He just said the temple will be destroyed. So when will the temple be destroyed? When will the temple be destroyed? Tell us, when will these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now let's read what Mark says and what Luke says. This is so interesting, okay? We need to understand this. So, first of all, Luke, in his account, chapter 21, verse 7, notice what he says that they ask. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be? And what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? So their entire focus, according to Luke, is on what? The temple and when it will be destroyed. That is what they're asking about. So if you read Luke's gospel, that is what you're left with. Lord, when will these things be? And then what sign will you give us when they're about to come to pass? That's what Luke says. Now, look at what Mark says. Mark chapter 13, verse 4. Again, they come to him. Actually, Mark tells us specifically, Peter, James, John, and Andrew are the ones that come to him. And they say this, Mark 13, verse 4, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So again, according to Luke, according to Mark, what are these things? Very clearly, these things are the temple being destroyed. Lord, when will this happen? When will this temple be destroyed? And how can we know it's about to happen, is what they're asking. Now, Matthew says it a little different. But in reality, he's saying the same thing. Okay, look at Matthew now. And again, we understand he's saying the same thing because of what Luke and Mark say. Again, there's no contradiction in Scripture. And so Luke records, Mark records what Jesus said, or what they asked, right? He records what they asked, and Matthew records what they asked, just in a slightly different way. So Matthew now says, well, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world. So two things you got to see here. The word coming and the word world. First of all, the word coming. I think that a lot of unfortunate things have happened to the understanding of Matthew 24 because of that word. People read this and they assume, they just think that this is all about the future return of Christ. And yes, some of it will be about that. Some of it later on, Jesus seems to transition. He does transition away from just Jerusalem to say, well, hey, while we're at it, let me tell you about when I'm going to return and how you need to be ready when I return, which is what Matthew 25 is all about, which is part of this discourse, and even the end of 24 is all about. And so, yeah, absolutely, praise God. But when they say, well, the sign of your coming, they're not talking about his coming at the end of the world. They're talking about when you're going to come judge. When are you going to do this? You said you're going to do this. When are you going to come do this? That's what they're talking about. You see, that word coming, it really, in the Bible, you see so much about Jesus visiting his people with the offer of salvation. And so much of Jesus' ministry is kind of cloaked in that kind of language, that God has visited us and God has come to us. And yes, he's come with salvation, which the Old Testament said he would come with. But guess what else? He's also come with judgment. And so when will you come? When is this going to happen, is what they're saying. So when are you going to come do this? And they say, and of the end of the world, that's actually a mistranslation. In fact, your Bible probably even tells you it's the word age is what that word world means. That's what it means. It means age. So what they're saying is, okay, when will these things be? And when are you going to come and do these things at the end of this age? Like, when will this age then end that you're talking about? When will this age end? And I believe the age ended in AD 70. He You see, a lot of people, they look at Matthew 24. We're going to look at this as we continue on in the weeks to come. They look at Matthew 24 as being primarily about the end of the world and maybe AD 70 sprinkled in. I'm here to tell you, I think pretty clearly, scripturally, Matthew 24 is about the end of Jerusalem, the end of that age, and the end of the world sprinkled in. I think most people get it backwards. And certainly most of the, you know, people out there today selling books about things and prophetic things and eschatology things definitely get it backwards. Definitely get it backwards. And we're going to look at a lot of stuff. Daniel 70 weeks we're going to look at. And we're going to look at, you know, other things in Scripture to really bring this together as we study in the coming weeks and months, because I think it's very important that we understand what this is really saying. So again, they're saying, and just if you don't believe me, again, read Mark, read Luke. They're very clear that what they were asking about was this. This is what they were asking about. And this is what they're asking about in Matthew as well. That don't let that word coming throw you. Jesus came with both salvation and judgment. So he came to save. Now he's coming to judge. When is that going to happen? When will these things be? And what sign will there be that these things are about to happen? Which is what he gives them here in Matthew 24. It's really amazing stuff. And it's so, I have to say, it so fulfills Daniel, and what Daniel says, it's truly incredible. Again, the word of God is so, so incredible. Now, with that said, I'll give a little sort of asterisk. There are people, and there are godly people that I love, and even godly pastors that I love, who would disagree with some of what I am going to be saying in the coming weeks. That's fine. Again, these are not salvation issues, right? Now, trusting the word of God is a life or death issue, though. We better believe the word of God. But there's room for us to disagree about some of these things. With that said, I'm becoming more and more certain of this interpretation for many, many reasons, which we will be getting to in the coming weeks as well. So again, coming, really visitation, you could say. When are you going to visit in this way? When is this going to happen? And of the end of the world, the end of the age is what that really means. And to the Jews, by the way, the end of the temple would mean the end of the world in many cases. They actually kind of believe that. Like, if this temple is destroyed again, it's like the world's ended. And so they even, maybe even their own minds, they do say, they are thinking world. They say age, but they're saying the end of the temple, the end of the world, same thing. So when will this happen? When will the temple be destroyed? And Jesus will speak to this here in this Olivet Discourse. And again, that's why we have to realize that it's Jerusalem that's at the center of this. It's not the 21st century. It's not what's going on today. It's not what's going on, you know, and all over the world, whatever the case is. No, that's not what is the center of this. This is Jerusalem in the first century, the temple in the first century that Jesus is talking about, because that's what they asked about, because Jesus just said, this is going to be destroyed. Your house is left unto you desolate. And then here's this poor widow woman, which serves to highlight why your house is left unto you desolate, the way she's been devoured by this false system. And it may look beautiful, but again, it's going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left of it. It's going to be so thoroughly destroyed because it's so thoroughly wicked. And so the question is, well, when will this happen? And if you think about it, that's the only question that would be on their minds at that point. When will this happen? And how will we know this is about to happen? Jesus will answer those questions here in Matthew chapter 24. And yes, as we're going to see, he has stuff to say about his future return as well. But first and foremost, he's going to answer this question. And it is an amazing answer, and it is an accurate answer, and it is an answer that has applications to us as well, because it will always have applications to all God's people at all times. But again, we must let the Bible say what it says. We must not put the newspaper or our feelings onto Scripture, but let the Bible say what it says. And so we're going to stop there for this morning, but I am so excited for this study. I'm so excited for what we're going to be looking at in these coming weeks and months here in this Olivet Discourse. I really hope that you will be here with us. And again, as we go through this, we're going to learn, we're going to grow, we're going to be encouraged, and we're going to be blessed by what the Bible actually says, not by what people say it says, not by, again, what the newspaper says, but what the Bible says. We're going to be very blessed but what the Bible actually says. And I can't wait to for us to share that together. So let's pray now. And again, just praise God for these things. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you so much for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that your word is true. You are true, oh God. And again, as your word tells, may you be true and every man be a liar. Ultimately, every man would be a liar without you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy, O Lord. We just ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would always teach us, that you would teach us when we're together, that you would teach us when we're alone, and that we would be those who, like the disciples, come to you to understand your word more. May we come together corporately like this. May we come together privately by ourselves. May we more and more desire your word. May we more and more love your word. May we more and more just continue on in these things. And again, we're grateful, Lord. We're grateful for the Bible and for the grace you give us and the power that you give us as well through the Holy Spirit as we study its wonderful pages. And so thank you, God. Continue to bless our time together even now. Prepare us for the Lord's Supper now. And of course, we thank you in your name. Amen.